If you will, please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn once again to Hebrews chapter 1. Today we're going to begin at verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Now I know that, maybe I better go back and start partway in verse 3 so that we don't have only part of a sentence here. In reality, verses 1 through 4 are one long sentence beginning this letter, and we've already looked at the first three verses. So we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 3 and read to the end of the chapter. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We saw last time, as we began our look at this book of Hebrews, that apparently what is going on in this situation is some folks who had been of Jewish background are being tempted by, and here we're not really sure exactly what's going on, but are being tempted by some who are telling them, "You need to turn back to Judaism or to our form of Judaism." And one of the things that these folks were looking forward to was a new age in which men would be ruled over by angels. In fact, they looked forward to two new messianic figures. They rejected, apparently, Jesus. And they looked forward to a new king and a new priest who would be over the king. But over both of them would be Michael the archangel, ruling as the person who was the creature who was most in charge over the earth in that time. And so what we're looking at here is the response to this temptation on the part of these Jews, the Jewish Christians, to return to Judaism. And the response is to tell us throughout the entire book one central truth, and it's said in many different ways. Jesus Christ is superior. Christ is better. Christ is more excellent than anything that you can ever place in comparison to Him. And so here, we saw last time, Christ is better than, superior to, the Old Testament prophets. He is the last word of God to us. Here we see Christ is better than the angels. He is superior to the angels. And it starts out by telling us that Christ has a more excellent name than they have, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. A person's name in the Bible indicates his essential character. The name Jesus means Savior. God saves. And so we know from all of the Word of God that when we find a name, it indicates something about that individual. But Jesus, as a man, as well as God, but as a man, humbled himself and then in his exaltation became superior to angels. And so when we are talking about this, we're talking about Jesus becoming incarnate, taking on the form of a servant, becoming a human being, entering into the world, living and dying for our sins, and then rising again on the third day in victory over the grave and sin and death and hell. We're talking about Christ in His humiliation becoming our mediator, and then in His exaltation being glorified by the resurrection, being glorified by His return and His sitting at the right hand of His Father in the heavenly realms. And so the reference here is to Jesus as man receiving in the inheritance given to Him by His Father a more excellent name that has to do with Him being glorified as our mediator. As a matter of fact, it's the same thing that the Apostle Paul tells us about Christ when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And so Paul reminds us of the same thing that this author to the Hebrews reminds us, that Christ has received this name from His Father, and His name is more excellent, is more powerful, is greater than any name that you can ever possibly imagine. Philippians chapter 2, he says much the same thing. "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So this supreme name of Christ speaks of His supreme honor and His supreme dignity as our Redeemer, the Redeemer of the elect of God. He is superior to angels. What's His name? The name simply is the Son. He is the Son of God. The Son inherits the position of privilege and authority. The angels are what? They're powerful creatures. They are created beings, but they are merely ministers and servants of God in God's created order. But Christ is the Son. Why is Jesus being compared to angels here? Well, as I said, it could be that these folks were being tempted to worship angels, that false teachers were telling them things like we read about in Colossians, that the church in Colossae was being invaded by folks who taught that angels were to be worshipped. And we discover throughout Scripture, whenever we see an angel anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament, those angels will not be worshipped at all. When you look at the book of Revelation in particular, you discover that angels reject that. They will not be worshipped by men. Now, these folks apparently were exalting angels to a position that angels didn't need to have. They were being looked upon as being so great and so powerful and so mighty, and therefore these folks were being told you need to worship them, or you need to follow them, or you need to look forward to angelic rule over you. But what is being said here is Jesus is greater than the angels. He's superior to the angels. And the way in which The writer goes about proving this. Remember, I told you that the book of Hebrews starts out almost as an essay, continues as a sermon, and concludes as a letter. That the author of this book proves this by going to the Bible, that they had, which was primarily the Old Testament, and drawing from that seven quotations from the Old Testament that show that Christ is superior to the angels. That's what he wants to do. That's his point. So these Old Testament passages, seven of them, prove that Jesus is to be addressed as God. That he is the Son of God, he is to be addressed as God, and that therefore he is superior to the angels. Sevenfold proof. We start out with Psalm 2, verse 7. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? You are my Son. Remember, God in the New Testament said that about Jesus two times in his ministry. The first time was at his baptism. We read that God said that in Mark chapter 1. And the second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus became showed forth some of his glory that he had had with the Father from before the world began. He was transfigured in front of his disciples, and that's in Luke chapter 9. But here, what's being said is that God addresses his Son in this way. But what's the today that God speaks of? Today I have begotten you. Now, you can struggle with that. And let's first of all recognize that what's not being said is we're not talking about the eternal sonship of the second person of the Holy Trinity. We're not talking about the Son of God in eternity and looking at the eternal day. That's not really what we're looking at here. We're talking about the incarnate Jesus Christ who became man, being declared to be the Son of God. And when we look at it that way, Scripture is extremely clear. It is universally clear that this took place at Jesus' resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, about Jesus. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in Acts chapter 13, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So here we've got these two quotations in the New Testament that speak of the fact that the today is the resurrection day for Christ. Today is the day in which Christ, because He was raised from the dead, is declared to be the Son of God with power. Philip Hughes, the fellow that I have been studying, who has an excellent commentary on the book of Hebrews, Philip Hughes said this. He said, to sum up, we may say that at every moment of His earthly mission, the incarnate Messiah is the Son beloved and accepted by the Father. But that the day spoken of here, on which He is said to have been begotten by God, is the day of His glorious victory and vindication, the day also which establishes for all to see His absolute superiority to all angels. And so the resurrection is this declaration by God the Father. When God raised Christ from the dead, God declared, "This is my Son, and He is superior to everyone." There's only one about whom God has ever spoken such words, and that's Christ. And so all sonship resides in Jesus. And what that means is, for you and me to be declared sons of God, we must be united by faith to the one who is the true Son, Jesus Christ. For us to be heirs together, as Scripture talks about us, we must be united to the one who is the heir, Jesus Christ. And that comes about by faith in Christ. So this begetting is the begetting of the incarnate Son, not the eternal begetting of the divine Son before the world was made. And what this marks, this today, this marks the completion of Christ's mission of redemption. It's complete, it's over, it's done with, and it is accepted by God the Father. The fact that God raised Him from the dead is God's testifying mark that He accepts what Christ has done on our behalf. That's the first passage. We've got six more to go. Second one is 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, those words were initially spoken by the prophet Nathan to King David in the Old Testament. And they find an initial form of fulfillment in David's son Solomon, as Solomon built the temple and established the greatest extent of Israel on earth in a time of peace. But Solomon is not the one that's spoken of here, because if you'll remember from your history, studying the Old Testament, Solomon did not remain faithful to God. He married many pagan wives, and at the end of his life, they led him astray so that he had a mixture of faith in the Lord, but he allowed and permitted and was drawn off by these pagan gods that his wives worshipped. And so Solomon's not the one that's spoken of here. These words are echoed in the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ by the angels in Luke chapter 1, where this is actually the announcement is given to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so, very clearly, Mary is told, your son is the one about whom this prophecy was given. He is the one who will fulfill it. He is the one to whom it points. Third passage, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, this quote, in exactly these words, is actually found in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. It's found in the Septuagint. It's not in the Hebrew Masoretic text, but it is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a designation of Jesus, first of all, as the firstborn, and that's extremely important. As firstborn, what does this mean? It means that Christ has precedence over all things. As the firstborn, He is the heir of all things. Remember in the Old Testament, this is the firstborn child that inherits the majority. And Jesus is called the firstborn in this way. So, there are four times in the New Testament that Christ is spoken of as the firstborn. Two of the passages relate to His being the firstborn of the resurrection. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And in Revelation 1, 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So these two passages talk about Christ being the firstborn from the dead. There is one passage that speaks about His supremacy as the firstborn over the elect whom He redeems. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. But there's one passage in the New Testament in which the term is used in an absolute sense with no qualification. That's Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, when it's used that way, it can refer to Christ both as the eternal Son and also to Christ as the incarnate Redeemer. And so in this passage in Hebrews, what its meaning is this, is that Christ is the incarnate Redeemer who has accomplished our salvation and has been exalted to the highest place of honor where the angels are to pay homage to Him. Fourth, Psalm 104, verse 4. of the angels, he said. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In that psalm, what God is doing is he's telling us that he uses winds as his messengers and fires as his servants. In other words, he uses his angels in this way. You've got to remember the word seraphim, which is used in the Old Testament, means literally burning ones. Okay, that's what seraphim means. So Psalm 104 has these double meanings about it. On the one hand, the passage means that God uses the forces that he has created in nature to do his will, wind and fire. But on the other hand, it also can mean and does mean that God uses angels as his servants to do his bidding, and that they can appear by his will as both wind or fire. The point seems to be that angels, no matter how powerful they are simply servants. The status of angels is the status of servants, and that although they are powerful, they are not to be compared with Jesus, who is the Son and who has all authority and rule. And so the next quote shows us that. This next one is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So here's the contrast. The contrast is this. Angels are servants in the royal household. Jesus is the Son who is the ruler of the house. That's the contrast that's being drawn. These verses are what God promised to David through Nathan the prophet. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And Psalm 89, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him." Okay, now what it's showing then is the royal eternal office of the Son versus the subservient function of angels as servants under Christ. So both the eternal Son and the incarnate firstborn, Jesus Christ, loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. And Christ dealt with that lawlessness. Christ dealt with that unrighteousness as he died on the cross in our place for our sin. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit." So Christ is the righteous one who suffered in our place. Now, the thing to remember about Jesus is his very title, Christ or Messiah, means the anointed one. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. But the reference to the oil of gladness here points to his triumphal return to heaven after he had accomplished everything that he was sent to do. After he had accomplished our salvation, he returned to heaven. And as the book of Acts tells us, Christ received the Holy Spirit from his Father, and he poured out the Spirit upon his people on the day of Pentecost. That is the oil of gladness spoken of in this passage. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. "And the Lord laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end," it says. Christ is the one, as we've seen already in the first three verses, Christ is the one who brought the world into being. Though creation itself will one day perish, Christ forever remains the same. The words are spoken about God in the Old Testament. And here, those words spoken about God are replied to Christ. And so what's being said is simply this, that though heaven and earth will pass away, Christ will remain the same forever. The last passage is from Psalm 110, verse 1. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Now, Psalm 110 is a favorite psalm to be quoted in the New Testament. You'll find this verse quoted 14 times in the New Testament. And you will find a dozen other references from Psalm 110 throughout the New Testament as well. So it's a favorite of the New Testament authors. The fact here is that in Hebrews, the section that deals with Christ's priesthood, which is chapters 7 through 10, we've got a development of what Psalm 110 says right here about the implications of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapters 7 through 10 are really a mini sermon on what Psalm 110 says about Jesus Christ. After the time of Christ, because the New Testament speaks about Psalm 110 applying to him so much, Jewish rabbis went back to begin to deny that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It just speaks so clearly about Christ that here some enemies of Christ said, "Well, no, we've been wrong all along. This really isn't speaking about the Messiah at all. It's speaking about the Jewish people in general, what they've done in their interpretation." Like Isaiah 53 is so clearly Christ and his death upon the cross. Because it so clearly is Christ, those who don't believe in Jesus turned it around and said, that's really just speaking about the Jewish people in general. And so you find them backing away from what they used to say before Christ came, which was, this is the Messiah that's going to come. And now that he came and he fulfilled these things so clearly, and they don't believe in him, they're saying, it's not really that after all. Okay. The psalm says Jesus is already exalted. That's what Psalm 110 says. That even though he is already exalted, there are still enemies that must be subdued before him. And so once this mediatorial aspect of the kingdom of God is accomplished, then Christ will return the reins of the kingdom to his Father. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 24 through 28. Let me read part of it. Then comes the end, Paul says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then jump down to verse 28. When he has subjected all things to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, Christ, when he has finished completely all of his mediatorial work, when he has destroyed the last enemy, death itself, then Christ will hand the reins of the kingdom back to his Father, and the triune God shall continue to reign over the kingdom forever. And having said all of this, showing that Jesus is who he is, then the writer to the Hebrews returns to the angels again. And he says in verse 14, they've got a ministry though. Even though Jesus is vastly superior to them, don't discount them. They're important. They do, as servants, the will of God. And here's what they do. Are not all ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So, in contrast to the Son who is on the throne of heaven, all angels merely are servants of God. They are spirits who do His will. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, it says in Psalm 103. You mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Their ministry is directed toward service for the elect of God. They are sent to do certain things in relationship to those whom God has chosen and has redeemed through Christ. And so we find the angels, for example, being sent to protect Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. We've looked at that extensively several times, where the angels surround the enemies who surround Elisha. We see them joyfully announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2, where there is this heavenly host declaring the glory of God at the birth of Jesus Christ. We see the angels of God coming to minister to Jesus after His temptation in the wilderness, according to Matthew chapter 4. We see the angels coming to the women at the empty tomb in Luke chapter 24 and announcing Christ's resurrection. We see the angels appearing to the disciples as they stand in Acts chapter 1 and watch Jesus ascend into heaven. And the angels are there to say, this one who has gone into heaven will come back the same way. And we see in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, that the angels will accompany Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as He comes again in glory on the last day. The point of everything is this. The service of the angels is honorable. The service of the angels is glorious. But it cannot compare to the honor and the glory of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. The point is to show that as powerful and as wonderful as angels are, they are servants of God and Christ. And no one and nothing can compare with Jesus. That means that He is all you need. That means He is superior to angels. And if He is superior to angels, you know He's superior to your problems. You know that He is greater than anything you will ever face. That no matter what the temptation, no matter what the sin, no matter what the problem you may encounter, Christ is superior to that very thing. Because Christ alone is the one declared to be the Son of God with power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great Son, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for His superiority over all things. We thank You for the testimony of Holy Scripture in which we have seen His superiority even to the mighty angels of God. Father, bless us to believe that, and bless us to live by Christ, who is superior to all that we will encounter, knowing that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He is the one who is vastly greater than anything and anyone that we will ever encounter in this life and after this life, that Christ is our King and our Savior. Bless us to live for Him, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.